There is a meeting of the cleaning crew with Holly in the fellowship room right afterwards today to pick up your schedules. So meet with Holly, those of you that are on the cleaning crew, right afterwards today in the fellowship room. There is only one leaders meeting this month. That is on the 15th, which is a week from tomorrow. So we won't have a leaders meeting tomorrow night. We'll just have the one this month on the 15th for those of you that are involved in our leaders meetings. And we have a lost and found. A box is located near the coat racks in the lobby. Please check it today and see if anything belongs to you. So that item that you've been looking around the house for that you can't find, maybe it's in that box out there. Now, that may not happen to any of you, but I can lose anything in a matter of seconds, and it takes me days to find it sometimes. So please check the box for the lost and found. We have a Walking in God's Power foundational class starting on January the 18th out in Pickerington at the Jobins. Right there they are. And that class is going to be running on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So if that's something that would work into your schedule, there are registration forms for you out in the lobby, okay? That's January the 18th. We do have a Day in God's Word coming up in February the 24th, on our commission. Should be a wonderful day in God's Word. And for your long-term planning, we have our men's and women's weekends coming up. The women's is March 16th through the 18th, and these are down at Camp Akita, where we've held them previously. And the men's is April 6th through the 8th, so you want to put those on your calendar and plan ahead. Registration forms and so forth will be available soon. Okay? And that's all the announcements we've got this morning. Before we get into God's Word, let's turn to number 47. It took a miracle. Still true. Number 47. It took a miracle.
Pretty remarkably traditional too. Not a major seventh to be heard. That's all right. It's just music joke. Okay. I've got no additional announcements for you. I was going to announce originally I had leaders scheduled for tomorrow night, and my leaders told me that was not available. So I'm not sure why. But I do what they tell me to do, so it's going to be a week from Monday we have our next leaders meeting. I always do what you guys tell me to do, don't I, leaders? Yeah. Well, wonderful to see you all. Last week, some of you weren't here, so you may not know we started a series without you. The good news is there are CDs available, because I really, as much as I'd love to review the whole thing for you, if we did that, then I have to teach this week's teaching next week and so on. Just for where we've been, though, is in 1 Corinthians. If you turn there, please, 1 Corinthians 1. And of the many things that we looked at last week, the thing that really struck me as most remarkable is that here you've got these Corinthians, and if you've ever read Corinthians, you know that they weren't the model church, right? If you just read chapter 1, you realize that there was a lot of division going on. If you've read later on in the book of Corinthians, you know not only was there division, but there was a whole variety of sin going on in the church. And what struck me as just amazing is that God does things differently than we do. Maybe that doesn't surprise you by now. But I know how I might tend to handle a situation like that. You know, quit sinning! And yet God, interestingly enough, instead of addressing the sin directly, the first thing he addresses in Corinthians is not their behavior, but their thinking. And boy, that struck me. You know, if you had a group as bad as the Corinthians and you're writing them a letter, my tendency would be, let's get right to the point and talk about the stuff you've been doing. God doesn't touch the stuff they've been doing. In fact, until chapter 5. Instead, he goes right for their thinking. And that reveals a tremendous truth, because really when it comes to the church of God, when it comes to Christians like you and me, and, you know, why would Christians choose to sin? Why would Christians choose to sin in any capacity? Why would Christians choose to gossip and backbite? Why would they choose to think evil? Why would they choose to get negative? Why would they choose to get depressed? Why would they choose to go to the world for their relaxation and enjoyment? Why would Christians choose to do any of these things? Ultimately, the reason's the same. And that is, something's changed in their thinking. You know, our friend Ken Petty, in his book on identification, near the opening, has a tremendous statement here that I thought I'd read to you. Lorraine's going to be mad at me. Every time I pick out a book to talk about, everybody wants a copy, and I always seem to pick out one that we don't have any copies of. In fact, this is her last copy, as far as I know. So, sorry once again, Lorraine, but in this book on identification, this is just a tremendous truth. It says, the reason so many Christians are not enjoying the maturity and freedom that's their inheritance in Christ is because they hold wrong self-perceptions. This is a quote from another writer here, but it's an interesting one. It says, they don't see themselves as they really are in Christ. They don't understand the dramatic change which occurred in them the moment they trusted in him. They don't see themselves the way God sees them. And to that degree, they suffer from a poor self-image. They don't grasp their true identity. And then Ken goes on to say, the Christian's greatest problem is not a behavior problem, but an identity crisis. And boy, what a tremendous truth. The Christian's greatest problem is not a behavior problem, but an identity crisis. And that's what we learn in Corinthians right from the get-go, is when Christians begin behaving like the world, the problem is not a behavior problem, and the thing that needs to be corrected first and foremost is not the behavior, but something's going wrong up here in the thinking, in the way we see ourselves, and the way we see ourselves before our Heavenly Father and as members of the body of Christ. Once that's addressed, then correcting the behavior is simple. See, once that's addressed and we're reminded of what God's called us to be, the incredible privileged position we have as sons and daughters of God, then correcting the behavior is simple. Oh, you understand? It's when Christians forget who they are that this behavior begins. But when we remember who we are, the initial reaction is, well, why would I, as a son or daughter of God? You might remember the first thing he called them in last week we looked at in verse 2 was what? Saints, right? saints. Why would a saint ever do these things is what I ask myself, unless I forget that I'm a saint. And so isn't it wise and remarkable that God would first address not their behavior, but their thinking, and primarily they're thinking about themselves. And as we're going to see more and more today, also they're thinking about God's word, because Christians quickly forget that God's word isn't like man's word. God's word is something different entirely, you see. When we forget those things, then sin will happen. And you know, the reason it's futile to address sin without addressing the greater issue of one's identity in Christ is because sin varies. You understand? Any Christian who forgets who he or she is in Christ, any Christian who forgets the importance of God's word in their lives is going to become like a man or woman of the world. But the way you choose, they may vary greatly, you know? That's why you see so much judgment in Christian religion. Christian religion likes to judge the sin because it's not my sin. You understand? God gets right to the issue, which is one of what they were holding up here in their minds. See, if Gabe stops holding the word in his mind, and I stop holding the word in my mind, and Susanna stops holding the word in her mind, we may choose three entirely different paths that are equally sinful, but very different to the senses' eyes. So we could judge each other. Say, man, Susanna, look at what Gabe's doing. And then Gabe and I can say, oh, look at what Susanna's doing. And those two, when I'm not looking, oh, look at what Tom's doing. All are equally sinful. They're just different varieties of sin. You understand? That's why it's futile to address the sin to a Christian who's forgotten who he or she is in Christ. If your life's all messed up, don't start scrutinizing your behavior. If you're a Christian, if you're born again in God's Spirit, and if you know what that is and know what that means, and you're behaving in ways that are more like a man of the world than they are like a man of God, the first thing to address is, what am I thinking about myself? What am I thinking about my Heavenly Father? And what am I thinking about His whole plan and how I fit in it? And generally, that's where the problem lies. And when that's addressed, handling behavior is simple, you know. Very important. And isn't it great how this is, here in Corinthians, the way God's approaching them? Not by even referring to their sin in any but a cursory manner, but referring to something which lies behind it, which is, if they're doing all this stuff, then somewhere along the way they stopped thinking of themselves as saints and started thinking of themselves as world people. You know, the only reason I would start thinking of myself as a world person instead of a saint is because I've been listening to world stuff instead of saint stuff. I've been listening to the words of the world rather than the words of God. And that's what we begin to get into here in chapter 1. So now if you weren't here last week, you're all caught up. You don't need the CD. It still might bless you. Let's pick up again in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You might remember last week we read the NIV translation of that, which was that lest the cross of Christ should what was it again? Be emptied of its power. Be emptied of its power. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And I think you know where here he's talking about the cross of Christ. I trust you know he's not just talking about a wooden cross, right? There's no power in a wooden cross. And by the way, as we get further, you know, the natural man can understand a wooden cross. The cross he's talking about that is powerful, it's a figure of speech, the cross of Christ standing for the completed work of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ isn't a bad thing. A wooden cross is a powerless thing. It's not evil, but there's no particular good. You know, you put up a wooden cross, it doesn't make the building holy or the room holy or the hospital holy or the grave holy. It's just a thing. But the cross here that he preached wasn't a wooden cross. It's a figure of speech standing for the entire completed work of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us, culminating with his resurrection from the dead. And there's great power in that, isn't there? But if I try to bring that message down to the level of the world and communicate it in a way that sounds wise to the world and sounds powerful to the world, what it does really is just draw all the power out of that message. You understand? That's why he says if he had brought it with that kind of wisdom, it would have been drained of its power. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Those who perish are those who choose to not believe it. It's foolishness to them. And that's why they don't believe it. That's why they're still perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Oh, there's a tremendous truth lost here in the translation from the King James, where it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The word understanding is one of my favorite Greek words. If you're at a loss for something to study this week, you can do worse than to study this word. It's the word sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S is the way it's transliterated. It's used of, in secular Greek literature, of rivers coming together to make one. And that may seem like, what's that got to do with understanding? But if you think about it, it has a lot to do with understanding. Because knowledge is one thing, right? Knowledge you just pick up. But you ever in that situation, particularly in the things of God, where you've got this piece of knowledge and that piece of knowledge, and one day they come together in a way that you never thought of before, and you say, whoa. And it didn't come from your hard work. You know, the Word of God says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. As we ponder the Word of God prayerfully, understanding arises. It's like those two rivers coming together, and all of a sudden you see connections in the Word, and pretty soon you see how this whole Word of God connects so beautifully around the one reality of Christ. There's another kind of understanding, however, and that's the understanding of the prudent. What's lost here in the translation is that word prudent is the word sunetas. It's related to sunesis. It's the understanding ones. What it really is the ones who try to put the information together themselves. You ever meet people like that? I'm going to gather all the information, all the facts, and put them together till they fit in this beautiful package. And then they publish it, of course. But then as soon as a new fact comes out, it doesn't fit. And so somebody else comes and says, well, I've got a place for this new fact, and they put it all together. You ever see people like that? Oh, they abound in the scientific realm, right? Where they're going to put all the facts together themselves to come up with this final understanding of everything. And it never lasts. In fact, even at the moment it's brought forth, you could find holes in it. But man wants to put it together himself. That's the word sunetas. So God's going to bring to naught the understanding, the putting together of the ones who try to put it all together. Because you can't put it all together. If you try to put it all together by your wisdom, by your ability, you're never going to be able to. How do you put all this together? Only God can put it together, you see. So, but man wants to do it himself, and God's going to bring that to naught. A great example, by the way, of this sunetas, if you do want to do this study, remember in Acts 13, they came to that man, Sergius Paulus, and it says he was a prudent man. Some of you don't know that record, but many of you do. Was it Paul and Barnabas? Yeah, they came to this man, Sergius Paulus, who was the governor, and it says he was a prudent man. And that word is sunetas. And, you know, while they were there, who did they encounter? You remember? Simon Bar-Jesus, who was a sorcerer. He was a bad guy. What was he doing in the house of this prudent man? Well, it's a great illustration of what a sunetas is. He was listening to everybody. He had some Christians there. He had some sorcerers there. Probably had some Muslims scheduled for tomorrow, some Buddhists. And he's going to gather it all in and put it all together and come up with his world philosophy. Paul threw a wrench in the works, didn't he? Because he turned to that man, that Bar-Jesus, and said, you son of the devil, you're going to be blind for a season. And then it says Sergius Paulus did what? Believed. He quit trying to put it together himself. He realized there's something here bigger than I'll ever understand. And he believed. So great study if you want, but there's the background on it that you know, God, there's an understanding that comes from God that man cannot ever put together. But man can by grace receive. See. And it says that the understanding that man tries to put together is going to be made foolish and brought to naught. Verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I'm not sure. I've heard it taught that this means, you know, where is the wise among you? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Meaning the people that the world acknowledges as being really smart, really sharp, really educated. It's not clear here whether he's saying where is the wise among the believers of the church. And I'm not sure that's what it means. It could. It could also mean, you know, where is the wise in God's overall plan? You understand? Here, God's done this wonderful thing through Christ. How have the wise helped? How have the scribes helped? How have the disputers of the world helped? You may have read Job, right, where God finally confronted Job and said, okay, where were you when I was putting the heavens and the earth together? You know, who was my counselor to help me figure out how to put the stars in the heavens, Job? I kind of read this verse in that sense, not so much saying that in the Corinthian church, none of you have any kind of background as wise. They may very well, some of them, those believers have come from backgrounds that the world considered wise and noble and mighty. Certainly in this church, there are people who come from backgrounds that the world considers wise or noble or mighty. Some of you, and some of us not. But I think maybe, perhaps the greater point here, and again, you can't really make, from the text, you can't definitively say one or the other, but perhaps what he's saying here, and it fits better for me, is not just where is the wiser scribe in your church, but where is the wiser scribe in the whole overall plan of God? You know, if they're so wise, why didn't God consult them on this? If they're so powerful, why didn't God ask them to help them out? You understand? Either way, the point's clear, isn't it? That God doesn't need the wisdom of the world or the power of the world or the might of the world to do what he has clearly done in his own wisdom and in his own timing. So where are they? I think the answer to the question is simple, right? They're not around, are they? No, not in the things of God. Verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That verse is a little bit difficult in the King James, but the important thing to note here is it says that the world first made a choice, right? The world chose in its own wisdom to leave God out of the picture. God didn't make that choice. The world did. First of all, I should explain what we mean by the world. The world is a term that comes up a whole lot in the New Testament. And it doesn't just mean the earth or the globe. It doesn't even really just mean the people of the world. It means more the world system. You know, are there good people in the world? Sure. They're okay. But the system of the world, when we talk about the world, it doesn't mean the earth. It means the systems of the world. The systems of the world. Because if you have eyes to see, you realize that the systems of the world pretty much don't need God, do they? You know, if they at one time did, they've made it clear that they don't anymore. Whether you're talking about the financial systems, the educational systems, the systems in the entertainment realm, any system you choose to mention that the world operates, where's the vital place for God in any of those? Even in the religious systems of the world, God's an afterthought. The emphasis really in religion is man. You know, what do we have to do? The thing that makes a religion is what does man have to do to be pleasing to some God out there? So the systems of the world, when you see that term the world used, that's what it's referring to, the systems of the world. You understand? And that's why it's, you know, there may be individuals in the world who acknowledge God, but the world as a whole, okay, man as a whole, has left God out, has made a choice to leave God out. And so it says because man's made that choice, God has made a choice. But man made the choice first, right? God's choice was to walk in perfect fellowship with man. God's choice was for man to be the height of his creation and man to be the one that he was an intimate companion with. But man chose to leave God out of man's picture. And so God chose something else. In fact, if you turn to Romans 1, please, you can see this very clearly. People don't like this chapter. The world doesn't like this chapter, I should say. But it makes it very clear that the world made a choice to consciously and systematically leave God out of the picture. Let's start in verse 20 of Romans 1. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. In other words, even the natural man can see just in nature that there's a God of some sort. Maybe he can't know everything about that God, and he certainly can't, but just even by looking at nature, you can see that there is a God, that he has an order, that he has a way of doing things. But it says here in verse 21, because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God. Even though it's evident that there was a God, man chose to not glorify him as God. Neither were thankful, but instead became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools because they chose to leave God out of the picture. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and other stuff they bow down to, plastic cards that fit in your wallet. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Oh, you see, the world made a choice. And so then God made a choice to give them up. But first they made a choice to leave God out. In fact, it's put very clearly in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I'll leave it to you to look at the, if you're interested in Greek words, look at the Greek words in verse 28. But it's fascinating because it's, when it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it means more than, oh, we don't like to think about God. It means they put God to the test, and God failed their test. Man put God to man's test, and God failed man's test. That's literally what it means. It's a form of that word dokimazo that we refer to at times. It means man put God to the test, and God failed man's test. And so man expelled God from the world and the systems of the world. So can you see why God had to come back with something? And what God came back with back in 1 Corinthians 1, he had the right to come back with fire and brimstone, I suppose, but instead he came back with words. See, God's original design for man was just simply to have everything, to walk with him, to be blessed at all times, and man said, well, you know, I like that, except I don't like you in the picture. I like the abundance, I like the blessing, I like the freedom. I just don't like the God part. So let's leave you out of it, God, and I'll just have everything that I've earned. And so man got everything that he earned. Death, sickness, depression, misery. But he has the joy of leaving God out of it, see? God's response to man's choice was, it says here in verse 21 again, the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching, because doesn't it seem like a foolish thing? You know, really, I know people in this church who are, their families call them foolish because they were doing things. They were doing important things, and they've devoted their lives to words. Just words. They're just words. But are they just words, you see? As far as the world's concerned, what can words do? Can words do what bombs can do? Can words do what a strong economy can do? As far as the world's concerned, no. Can words do what a good education can do? Nah. But as far as God's concerned, these are special words. See, these are special words. The world calls them the foolishness of preaching. Why does the world call them foolishness? Because the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, and they're not going to find either one of those in the words of God. That word requires, the word demand. The Jews demand a sign. Do you remember this about them? How they were always with Jesus Christ, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. Even the believers wanted a sign, right? That's why Jesus Christ so many times even called his own followers, ye of little believing. Because they said, well, yeah, we like what you're saying, but show us something at the same time. You know, Thomas wanted to put his hand in his side. You know, Peter was ready to walk on the waters as long as the water stayed nice and calm. Even they wanted a sign. You know, you look at the book of James, and you see that same tendency of Israel to want a sign, because God declares when you're born again in God's Spirit, you've got healing, right, in Christ. It's yours. And then sometimes Christians get confused because they read James, and James says if you need healing, call the elders, and they'll put oil on you, and they'll pray over you. And sometimes young believers read that and say, well, I thought it was just mine to claim. Well, yeah, it is. James was written because of God's great mercy, because he realized Israel's never going to, even those of Israel who get born again are rarely going to rise up and believe that which they can't see. So the healing's already theirs, right? So God says, look, so if you need some elders praying and some oil on your head to believe that it's yours, okay, here's some oil and here's some elders. But do we need them as Christians? No. They just needed them because they required a sign. You see, they required something in the senses realm to back up God's word. That's a weakness. That's not a strength. That's a weakness. Now, God in his mercy catered to that weakness in James and in the way he worked with Israel. But if you don't have that weakness, you're better off without it. See, the Jews demand a sign, and this is the Greeks. What their stumbling block is wisdom. Unless something is presented in a way that sounded wise to them, they would reject it. Remember they called Paul a seed picker when he preached in Athens? You might not remember that. They called him a seed picker. They just said, because he was just like a nothing, a nobody. He wasn't important because his words didn't sound wise. And you know what sounded wise to the Greeks? Mystery. Just complicated mystery. The more complicated and mysterious it was, the wiser it must be. You know, the less I could figure it out, the wiser it must be. You ever encounter that before? I mean, I've often thought, boy, a philosopher is the greatest job in the world because nobody knows whether you're right or not. All you have to do is sound complicated, and they say, boy, he must really know what's happening. That's what the Greeks respected as well. That's what the Greeks respected as well. You're not going to find either one of those when it comes to God's word. God doesn't promise that when you get born again, you're going to feel a certain feeling. But he does say, believe these words and you've got eternal life. He doesn't say when he declares you righteous that you're going to wake up with a new sparkle in your eye. But he says you're righteous. You know, simple words. Maybe there's no sign accompanying them, although plenty of signs accompany when we believe his word, don't they? Sure. So they're always going to be rejected by the man of the world. Because God just doesn't fit the picture for the man of the world. You know, the man of the world kind of likes the idea, maybe, of approaching God, but approaching God on his own terms. The problem is, the only way that God has allowed for man to approach him is on God's terms. And that requires man doing something that man doesn't want to do, which is admit that he can't do it himself. See? Let's not forget what we're reading here, though. Who's he writing these words to? The Corinthians. See, let's not forget now who he's writing these words to, the Corinthians. The Corinthians who were all messed up, right, and behaving just like people of the world. Why are they behaving like people of the world? Because they started thinking like people of the world. You understand why he's getting into all this detail about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, the power of the world versus the power of God? Because the Corinthians, all of their problems have resulted from getting infatuated with the world again and the thoughts of the world and the schemes of the world, the plans of the world, the ideals of the world. And forgetting that either one's foolish or the other one's foolish, but the two can't coexist, you see. That's what he's bringing them back to. Those who want to believe, that's what he's bringing them back to. Verse 23, see. The Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is not a sign or wisdom as far as the world's concerned. Instead, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's what? It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Again, it's just these words. You know, you guys waste your time. Once a week, you sit down and listen to words. You could be watching the game. You could be experiencing life. You know, we talked about this once. Not too many years ago, I went on a vacation, and it struck me. I looked at a whole display full of brochures, and I realized the whole appeal, at least today, is that life is the sum total of what you've experienced. You know, that when at the end of your life is valuable or not valuable depending on how much you've experienced. You know, have you gone scuba diving? Have you gone mountain climbing? Have you gone hang gliding? Have you been to every country in the world? And the great appeal is that you won't be fulfilled unless you've experienced this. And there's always something new to experience, isn't there? And you know what? Just another dang experience doesn't change you one bit, but words can. But from the world's point of view, what a foolish thing. How in the world could you think that climbing Mount Washington would be less valuable than listening to words? And yet it is. It's just climbing a mountain. Anybody can, you know, mountain goat can do that. Mountain goat can't get born again, however. You know, mountain goat can do that better than you and me, or me anyway. But do you understand? This is The Corinthians were looking for some kind of middle road between that was acceptable to the world and acceptable to God. You'll never find one. This word of God's always going to look foolish to the world. And yet it's vital to us. To us, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, isn't it? And by the way, we'll continue to see that thing through Corinthians. The wisdom and power of God, those two great things, wisdom and power, set against the wisdom and the power of the world. The two will never meet. It's like the railroad tracks. They may look like they meet down there, but when you get down there, they still don't meet, do they? You know, this is so simple, and yet believers make this mistake all the time. They start considering the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world, the systems of the world, and either totally get sucked into it or look for some kind of middle way like the Corinthians did. There isn't one, you know. Now, does that mean we've got to hang out with believers all the time, just do business with believers, work with believers, spend, you know, go find our little believer island and build believer houses? And No. It's what are we stewarding up here between the ears? That's where there can be no compromise. You know, I was talking to one of our teens lately, and it was really refreshing because the topic came up about a particular fellowship that was doing a study night, which is a good thing. Study nights are good things. But the reason was brought out that, well, if we don't do a study night, some of these people just won't read the word all week long unless we do a study night, which I thought was kind of sad. And this teen said to me very beautifully and wonderfully, said, "Why wouldn't people read the word all week?" And I was just so, you know, on one hand, I thought, well, there's lots of reasons, but on the other hand, I thought, what a wonderful truth. And he told me, he said, you know, why would any Christian not read the word? He said, on the days when I read the word, my life's great. On the days when I don't read the word, my life, to use his expression, sucks. So why would anybody choose to not start their day with the word? And on one hand, I thought, yeah, you're right. Why would anybody? Why would anybody choose to not speak in tongues, you know? And yet Christians do. Isn't that wild? And but the great thing is, it really is that simple. It really is that simple. When I keep my head in God's word, my thinking stays straight, my life stays straight, my choices stay straight. Is the road bump free? No, but it's simple. And then people make the argument, oh yeah, but you know, there's a difference between reading the word and studying the word, and they all kinds of nitpicky answers. You know, sometimes invariably the people who make those arguments, when you pin them down, they don't read it in the Greek or the English. They don't read it in the morning or the evening. They just flat out don't read it. They like to make arguments about why not to read it at certain times or in certain ways, but when you pin them down all too often, they don't read it at all. I don't care whether you read it in the Greek or the English. I don't care whether you read it one verse at a time or one chapter at a time. But you know, the fact remains, this silly word of God that we preach is to us the wisdom of God and the power of God. And as silly and stupid as it seems, and always will seem silly and stupid, oh, you know, why should I get up 20 minutes early to read the word for 20 minutes even? Just 20 minutes when I could sleep for 20 minutes. Oh, like, so your whole day could be great? Maybe that would be a reason. Is your whole day being great worth 20 minutes? And yet, the Corinthians didn't see it that way. I'm with that teen. Why in the world would any Christian choose not to read the word? And yet some don't, right? Then they say, why is my life just like the natural man's life? Because your thinking's just like the natural man's thinking. That's why. Don't come to us for in-depth counseling when you're not even looking at God's word. Oh, do you see? We have people lining up, my life's a mess, what do I do? I have nothing to tell them because they've chosen to think thoughts that are not thoughts of God. Of course your life's a mess. Of course your life's a mess. You know, start by changing what's up here. Then we can get into specifics like he does eventually with the Corinthians in chapter 5. But start by changing what's up here. It's really that simple. But it sounds foolish. Yes, I know it does. It sounds weak too. But it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, you see. It really is that simple. Verse 24. We're not going to get nearly as far today as I thought we would get. Oh, boy, oh, boy. That's okay. So to them it's foolishness, we saw in verse 23. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you'll notice it doesn't just say Christ preached the power of God or preached the wisdom of God and operated the power of God. It says he is the wisdom of God and the power of God, which is a truth worth pondering. And then it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, two great contrasts here that if you really have eyes to see, run all through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because that continued to be their difficulty. Wisdom of God, wisdom of man. Power of God, power of man. Well, in no uncertain terms, even the foolishness of God is wiser than man. And even the, you know, figure of speech, obviously, because is there any foolishness in God? No. But even as foolish as God can possibly get, it's wiser than man can possibly get. As weak as God can possibly get is stronger than man can possibly get. Figure of speech, but does it communicate? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Again, I'd encourage you, you know, another thing you may want to study, I thought we might get into it sometime. We may still in this pursuit in Corinthians, but this topic of the world, you understand what I mean by it? Some of you have seen this, have studied this in the Word before, and you know, if you haven't studied God's Word in depth before, when you come across that term, the world, it means more than just the globe. It's sort of like when you come across the term, the flesh, it usually means more than just the meat on your bones. This term, the world, it stands for the systems of the world. You know, and once you're born again in God's Spirit, there's no place for you in those systems. There's no place for your Heavenly Father. That's why 1 John 2, for example, talks about don't love the world. Don't start loving the world. Literally, don't start loving the world because it's going to be unrequited love. The world can't love you back, and it won't love you back. Now, the devil will always tell you, you know, Gabe, it's not too late, bro. You've been in this God thing for a while, but if you jump back on my side, there's still a peace for you. But, you know, there'll never be. There'll never be. In fact, Jesus Christ told his own disciples in, was it John 14, that the world's going to hate you. You know, well, that sounds awfully paranoid. Okay, well, take that up with Jesus then. But he says, the world's going to hate you because it hates me. See, once you got born again, there's no going back for you. And here's why. No matter how much we try to mimic the man of the world, you're not one. The world doesn't hate you because you read the Bible. The world hates you because you're a son or daughter of God. And that you can't change. You could stop reading the Bible and start reading Time magazine. God, I hate that thing. Somehow we ended up with a free gift subscription to it, and it just comes in the mailbox right in the trash. You know, now if any of you like it, God bless you. There's the wisdom of the world for you. A couple times I picked the thing up, and then it's sort of like the Corinthians. I thought, geez, why is my life such a mess all of a sudden? That's beside the point. It's because of your nature. It's because of your nature. Let's say, here's Andrew Luden, okay? Let's say you decide you want to be a rattlesnake. You don't want to be a person anymore. You want to be a rattlesnake. So you strap a rattle on your butt, on your rear end, and put some little fangs in your teeth, and find a big nest of rattlesnakes and just curl up there with them, just like a rattle, and you rattle a little bit. Are they going to accept you? No. They're going to bite you until you die. Because you know, it's not because of your breath. It's because it's their nature. And you're not one of them. And no amount of rattle strapped to your rear end is going to make you one of them. You understand? If you're born again in God's Spirit, you can never again be one of them. You can act like one of them, but you're never going to be one of them. And you're never going to be accepted as one of them. Sorry. Maybe some of you got born again too young to realize what that choice means, but that's what it means. Now, can we function among them? Sure. Can we function among them with great triumph and great victory in everything we do? Absolutely. But can we be one of them? No. May as well accept it and rejoice in it. You know, may as well accept it and flaunt it. That you've chosen a wisdom and a power that's going to be totally misunderstood by them for the rest of your life. You know, because it's going to be. Well, you see, this is what the Corinthians had to come to terms with. And what a masterful presentation to bring these men and women who've become so world-minded back to the choice of, well, you can't be one of them, but you can be a great son or daughter of God. See. Verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Now here it is talking about the church for sure. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Doesn't mean none, but not many. Because many who make it that far in the world have gotten to the point where they can't even consider the things of God anymore. Notice it says, wise men after the flesh. So it's not saying there are no wise believers, but not a whole lot who are wise according to the flesh. Remember I told you what the flesh stood for? Okay. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So are those things truly foolish? No, but they're foolish to the world. And they confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty in the world. And base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Oh, isn't that, what a wonderful few verses. Things that are not. Far as the world's concerned, what you and I have, not only is it lacking in power, not only is it lacking in wisdom, it's even lacking in existence. It's not. You know, remember 2 Corinthians 4 says, we look at things that are not seen? Well, tell you what, if you're a man of the world, if it's not seen, then it doesn't exist. So we're putting our trust in things that don't even exist, far as the world's concerned, and yet God says those things that don't even exist are going to bring to naught the things that do. You know, oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that just amazing? Goodness gracious. You know, it says where it says the base things. Another great thing, truth that's lost here in the translation, where it says not many wise and not many noble. The word noble here in verse 26 means to be high-born or to be well-born. That doesn't mean as much in our culture, but in most cultures previous to ours, the family you were born into meant a lot, right? You know, our culture's a little bit, even in our culture it means something, but in most cultures preceding ours, the family you were born into meant everything. In some cultures still today in the world, the family you're born into determines the trade you're going to go into. It determines whether you're going to get an education or not get an education, right? That's the way most of the world has functioned down through history, is the family you were born into determined what you were going to be and who you were going to be. And so where he says here, not many well-born, not many high-born among you. But then it's down in verse 28 where it says that God's chosen the base things of the world. The word base is literally not just low-born, no born. Not just born of somebody who's low, but born of nobody. You know, an orphan left in a basket on a doorstep. That's what God's chosen to confound the things of the world. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And again, all these are in light of how the world sees us, right? When the world calls what the world calls foolish, God calls wise. So are we truly no born? No, we're born of God Almighty. But he can't be seen, so as far as the world's concerned, we're no born, you see. As far as, maybe I should show you this, and since we're not going to get as far as I thought we were anyway, let's go to 1 Peter 2. I'll show you how God considers us. 'The world may consider us foolish and powerless and no born, but let's just remember what God says. So we don't end up like the Corinthians. In 1 Peter 2, First Peter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Sorry. That word peculiar means a purchased people. Okay? God's own people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, you know, world calls us foolish, great. World calls us powerless, great. World calls us no-born. God says we were not a people, but now are we people. We had not obtained mercy, but now we live in his mercy, don't we? See, let's go back to Corinthians. We'll read a couple more verses, and I think we'll close out for this particular Sunday morning. So do you see the contrast here that he's presenting with the Corinthians, the choice he's presenting to the Corinthians? You know, there's something the world calls wise and something the world calls powerful. There's something God calls wise and there's something God calls powerful. And those two are never going to fit together into a nice, pretty package. Ultimately, the believer has to choose one or the other. And then the believer will reap the fruit that goes with that choice, you see. But to try to walk the middle way, well, I'll choose God's things on Sunday and choose the world's thing, pursue the world's things like a rabid dog the rest of the week, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, you know. I'm not trying to be religious with you, saying, you know, don't, you could try that if you want. You know, I'm thankful Corinthians is written because God tells me ahead of time, if you try that, you'll end up like these people. So I don't have any desire to end up like those people, do you? You're free to, you know. Nobody's saying you can't. You're welcome here, certainly, to learn God's word on Sunday. I don't monitor what you do the rest of the week, and no one else monitors it either. But you're foolish if you do. See? And that's the state the Corinthians were in, you see? And it's really a simple choice, like that teen told me. Why wouldn't anybody want to stay in the word? Because what is the wisdom of God and the power of God make available to us? Righteousness, holiness, joy, peace, love, the power of God, the promise of God is ours, answered prayer, eternal life, the love of the brethren, on and on and on and on and on. Why wouldn't everybody want it? Because there's only one thing it doesn't allow for. There's only one thing it doesn't allow for. You know what that is? I'll show you. Let's see, again, verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, base things of the world, things that are despised hath God chosen, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know what that word glory means? It means to boast. The life of believing God offers everything but boasting. God says, here, you can have it all, but the one thing you can't have is boasting, because I'm giving it to you. The one thing that's left out is boasting. And the one thing the man of the world's got to have is boasting. That's why the man of the world would rather choose misery that he built for himself than joy and peace in believing that was handed to him by grace, by God Almighty. Isn't that something? And yet you see it all the time, don't you? Maybe even at times, see it in yourself. Ever tell you about the time, I know some of you guys have been around for years, I told you about the time I got a car given to me. And I'm thankful to say that my earthly father has grown somewhat in his appreciation of the things of God since this occurred, but this was a good number of years ago. We were in need of a car. We prayed for a car. Somebody just out of the blue gave us a really nice car. And I was calling my dad, and I said, guess what, Dad? And he said, tell me about it. I was describing it in detail because I was so excited about this car. And then the final question was, well, how much did it cost? I said, that's the great part. Nothing. Somebody, we prayed, and somebody gave it to us. And you know what his response was? Oh. Like, it doesn't count then. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever felt that way? That's the man of the world talking. That's the wisdom of the world talking. God offers us everything on its plate is ours. Only thing there's no room for is boasting, because you didn't earn any of it. If you've got to earn it, go out and earn it like the Corinthians did. But you'll earn a truckload of misery and depression and condemnation and hatred to go with it. Or accept it from God, and the one thing there's no room for is boasting. You see the problem? Because as far as the world's concerned, I've got to have something to boast about. I've got to have something to do with it. Somehow I made this salvation happen. Somehow I made this prosperity happen. Somehow I earned this righteousness. Somehow. Sorry. There's the choice presented to the Corinthians. There's the choice presented to you and me as believers. Live in all of the wisdom and power that God's provided in Christ, which is all of the wisdom and power he's got to give. Only one little thing, no boasting. Just that man, that Adam in us has to acknowledge, this was given to me through no work of my own. In fact, it was given to me despite the works of my own. See, and that's where we hit the crossroads, isn't it? That's where the Corinthians hit the crossroads, because the world has very little to offer, but it does offer boasting. You know, the fact you could be Times Man of the Year. How's that for boasting? We're never going to be, you know, there's one Man of the Year in God's magazine, and he'll be the man of every year. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did the work. If we're willing to accept that, there's great wisdom and great power available to us. Let's finish out the chapter. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Nothing to boast of. There's another, you know, in fact, if you're really hard up for things to study, there's a third great topic to work in the Word. If you want that word glorying, as it, you know, often translated as boasting, is a wonderful one through the church epistles. So no boasting allowed. If we're willing to accept that, then on those terms and only on those terms, look at what we have. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and boasting. No, sorry. But how'd you like some wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption? It's ours, but it's ours by grace, you see. In fact, I should explain to you that word wisdom is not part of the list. The word wisdom is sort of the overall title, and then it's, you know, so in other words, it should, I know, who's my NIV person today? Leon, what does that verse say nice and loud? I know they get it right.
It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
So he has become to us wisdom from God. Remember the context? What have we been looking at all the whole chapter? Two kinds of wisdom, right? Well, the wisdom from God is wrapped up in one thing, and that is Christ. He has become for us the wisdom of God, and then that wisdom means, that wisdom includes righteousness, sanctification, redemption. It's important you recognize this, because once you're born again, are you righteous? Yes. Are you sanctified? Yes. Are you redeemed? Yes. Are you wise? Not necessarily. See, when we read that in the King James and think it's a list of things that are ours right now, in three cases you're right, in the fourth you're not. But that's just because it's a poor translation. He's made unto us the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God has been defined for us earlier in the chapter, right? And so wisdom in you and in me is something we have to work at. But part of the wisdom of God is that God Almighty would make you and me righteous despite our works, that he would call us holy despite our works, that he would redeem us despite who we were and what we clung to. You see, that's the wisdom of God. Only the wisdom of God can explain that kind of grace, that he's made unto us all these things for free, for nothing, because of a price paid by his only begotten Son. That according as it is written, he that boasts, there's only one he can boast in, right? And that is the Lord, because the Lord's the one who paid for it. The Corinthians were finding plenty of things to boast about. Right down to who I think, You know, which man of God I identify with. I'm a Paul guy because I think Paul guys are a little better than you Apollos guys. They were finding everything to boast about. What I eat for breakfast on Sunday morning makes me a little better than you. So they were boast. They had, you know, once you choose the way of the world, you can boast about anything. You know, and you'll meet people like that. You know, some guy who's devoted his life to studying the right rear leg of a mosquito. But he could say, well, I'm the world's expert on the right rear leg of the mosquito. You ever meet people like that? They've devoted their lives to nothing. But because they're the only ones in the world who waste their time on it, they could call themselves the world's expert. Yeah, they go down to Ohio State. It's full of world experts on something. But 99% of the world experts are world experts on things nobody cares about. But they got something to boast about, don't they? I'm the world expert on nothing. See? Well, I'm not the world expert on anything. And you're not either. I'm not the wisest. I'm not the most powerful. But I know the one who is. And guess what? He's offered me all of his wisdom and all of his power for nothing. I can't boast about that, but I can sure be thankful for it. Isn't it wonderful to see how God's fighting for the hearts of these Corinthian believers who've just been deceived by the ways of the world into thinking that the world actually had some power, that the world actually had some wisdom, and how wonderfully and beautifully he's bringing them around to the recognition of where the true power and where the true wisdom lies. And if the Lord tarries, we'll look at it a little bit more next week, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how wise you are, God. Oh, it blows our minds to see here this wisdom of God that's spoken of, and we see it in evidence in the very way that you work with the hearts of these believers in Corinth, God. And may we, like they, learn from it as well. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What are we closing with, Mike?
Number 20, God gave us his word. Number 20.